It is so amazing and wonderful to be here and to be sharing with all of you today. I have some slides that are going to go with my talk, and they're particularly of pieces of art, I think visually. And as I was preparing and thinking about this and walking, visual images kept coming into my head. So I thought I would share with you some of those visual images to help supplement what I'm talking about. I hope that you can see them from where you're sitting. Great. We heard a marvelous TED talk last night. And so I'm going to follow up with a TED talk of my own about leading from vulnerability. And I'd start with a prayer. This comes from Mary Fleeson in her book, Life in Christ, A Call to Live in His Presence. Take the skills I have, Lord, and make them your own. Take the gifts I have, Lord, and bless their use. Grant me opportunities to try new things, Lord, and the courage to make a mess of them. Amen. My reasons for choosing this topic are actually very personal, coming out of my own story. But I've realized over the years that what's personal is usually general as well, that none of us are quite so unique or special as we sometimes want to think we are, and none of us are quite as different or strange as we sometimes fear we are. Usually what's true for me is true for other folks as well, at least some other folks. So I share what begins as a personal story with the hope that there might be something here that will be supportive or helpful to you. Two events have really reshaped my life and affected and reshaped some aspects of my theology in the past 18 months or so. One of them is quite large. One of them not quite as big, but it provided a lens through which I've looked at the first. So the first was my election and consecration as a bishop after 32 years of being a priest. That election, of course, and the consecration were occasions for great joy and for being entering into, in a new way, the great privilege of serving God and this marvelous church. But it was also an occasion for me of touching that deep vulnerability in me. It set me off on yet another steep learning curve. I knew the disequilibrium of doing something new. After all, I knew how to be a priest. I'd learned that over 32 years. I knew how to serve in school ministry and as a rector of a parish. I knew how to lead as a chaplain, as a rector, as a pastor. At least I knew something about it. I didn't know how to be a bishop. And I found that in those early months after the election and after the consecration, my constant prayer was, God help me, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know, God, how to do what you've asked me to do and what these people have elected me to do. Well, I've been a bishop for 15 months now. And because I'd been through this kind of learning curve, the, oh God, I don't know what I'm doing prayer at other phases of my life, this time maybe that phase didn't last as long, though I can guarantee you it's not over yet. But my prayer has really morphed from, oh God, I don't know what I'm doing, as a cry of despair and utter fear, to, I don't know how to do this. I've never done this before. Therefore, what group of people can I gather together? What community can I bring together so that we can figure out how to do this together? I found that I've experienced and am still experiencing a movement from one kind of vulnerability, that very personal individualistic, isolating vulnerability to the wonderful and messy vulnerability of community. And then the second event that's informed my reflections and my prayers in these past months as bishop is breaking my foot, my right foot, back in May. I was out walking one day in a park near our home at about noon on a Saturday, just thinking about the scriptures and literally rehearsing in my mind the sermon that I would preach that night and the next day, when scripture tripped me up. I put my foot down on uneven ground and ended up with a fracture. Well, I had visitations that evening at 5 o'clock with 26 youth confirmations. So running on adrenaline, went to the emergency room, got the diagnosis that it was indeed broken. They put it into a post-op shoe and gave me crutches and sent me off and said, rest for the next few days. So I went to the church and did the confirmation service and did two services the next day and then went back to the doctor, and after the swelling had gone down, had a cast put on. The healing that I've experienced in the foot since then is remarkable. Many of you know that. The way that our bodies, through the grace of God, can heal so thoroughly, it's a great gift. The healing that I experienced, I don't know how well you can see that. That's our little dog, Georgia, who the whole time when I was at home and would sit down with my foot up, she would just come and lie her sweet little head right on that cast. She was definitely a part of the healing. The healing was a great, great gift. But as many of you know, even better than I do, the process of healing depletes stamina. It takes so much just for the body to heal. I was so weak as I was healing. The people of the churches that I visited during the time I was in the cast and then the boot after that, those people went out of their way to make me feel welcome and to help me do what I needed to do. It was a marvelous gift. It was a very creative time, but it was also hard. At one church, I came to a flight of 10 concrete steps, and it was the only way to get up. And it might as well have been a 100-foot-high wall. The people of the congregation, we knew ahead of time we were going to have this issue, so there were people there to help me into the church, and they were very gracious and very loving, and it was very beautiful. It was creative. We had to think creatively. But it was a hard time. Having to depend on other people for very basic things like getting up steps, that was brand new for me. Not having very much stamina was a brand new experience for me. So I had to dig down really deep to find that place of strength that I believed was there, that place deep down where God is. I had to dig down deep in order to do what I'd been called to do. So my foot's fine now, completely fine. That is a fiber sculpture called Cast Off that I made with the cast which I had painted while it was still on my leg. She's sort of expressing what I felt like I started her the day that the cast came off. Although the foot's fine and I'm well and my stamina's back, I'm trying not to lose the graces that I learned from dependence on other people and the strength that comes from digging down deep into vulnerability. So these two experiences have led me to reflect theologically about leadership and vulnerability. Not leadership in spite of vulnerability, leadership even in the midst of vulnerability, but leadership because of vulnerability. My recent experiences have led me to be thinking about the questions between leadership, vulnerability, creativity, and community. And I share some of those reflections with you today, beginning by talking about one of my great heroes of Scripture, a person who I see as a leader through and from and because of vulnerability, Mary Magdalene. And I tell her story in a bit of length, a bit of depth, because her story is going to set up some of the points that I want to make. Her story, as we all know, began when she was healed. Now, we don't know what her illness was. We're only told in the Gospel of Luke that 7 demons had been cast out of her. A common understanding in the Western Church is that Mary was healed of sexual sin. But there's no other evidence of that in Scripture, and there's no other occasion in Scripture where men or women who had demons cast out from them were said to have committed sexual sin. In every other case, the expulsion of demons is connected with what we would call mental illness or with the physical illness of epilepsy. The assertion that Mary Magdalene committed sexual sin was actually sealed in the early 6th century by Pope Gregory the Great. He preached that Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, and the sinner in Luke, the unnamed woman who washed Jesus with her tears and wiped them with her hair, Pope Gregory said that all those women were actually one woman. She was clearly a prostitute. When we look at art about Mary Magdalene, there are no paintings, at least there are no paintings by famous painters and that are out there in the art history books showing Mary Magdalene being healed. But there are many, many showing her as the penitent. This is one of them by Titian, and also the next one, Donatello's sculpture of an emaciated Mary, deep in penitence. So with the assertion that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute and a sinner, at least some in the church succeeded in discrediting Mary Magdalene and discrediting the possibility of women continuing to be leaders in the church. That action, that work, that movement was pretty much completed in the West through Pope Gregory's declaration and his sermon. Interestingly, that discrediting never took place in the Eastern Church, where Mary Magdalene is still known, has always been known, still known now, as the apostle to the apostles. So we'll move to a more contemporary image of Mary Magdalene. Her leadership and her mission began when she was healed of an illness that had broken her. Once she was healed, her loyalty and her devotion to Jesus was as deep and wide as that space of brokenness had carved out in her, and she followed Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. Luke tells us that in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Jesus went on through cities and villages, the passage says, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's servant Chuza, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their resources. Who provided for them out of their resources. Someone had to pay the bills for that ministry in which Jesus was engaged. Someone had to make sure that the 12 and all of the other men and women who followed, that they had enough to eat and a place to sleep and that their sandals were repaired and their robes washed. Someone was behind the scenes doing the daily ordinary stuff of life so that the mission could continue. For the most part, that mundane work is hardly ever mentioned. But every once in a while, we get a glimpse behind the curtain. the glimpses that we get in Scripture, including this passage from Luke, and from early church tradition and legend, suggest that Mary Magdalene was the chief operating officer of the mission enterprise. She traveled with Jesus. She personally helped finance the operation. She led the women who carried out support ministries. And as we'll see in a little while, she also became a leader of the men. This servant leadership took Mary Magdalene to places she never expected. She didn't know when she began to follow Jesus and support his mission where that road would lead. She might have feared that there would be a cross on the path. Jesus, after all, had told his disciples about that, and they had seen so many other people crucified. But as she took her place in the band of Jesus' followers, I don't think she expected that it would come to an end, or at least seem to come to an end, on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. And yet she went to that unexpected place and stood at the foot of the cross. She was there. She was present to Jesus and to the suffering in that place. She was present to the sense of betrayal and the despair. She was present as a witness to the mocking passers-by and to the oblivious Roman soldiers who were just doing their terrible work. Mary Magdalene was present as a witness to great love, love stronger than death. She led that day by being fully present in the midst of pain, in the messiness, the ugliness of life, without any inkling of where the road would lead. She led because of love. I love this image. This is a sculpture of Mary Magdalene, an Italian sculpture, at the foot of the cross, of her running in horror. At first, when I saw it, I thought she was running away. But now I think she was actually running to the cross, to that place of pain, with all of the pain etched on her face and on her body. She led because of love. The messiness of beginning a journey without knowing where it would end made her vulnerable enough. Her love for Jesus made her even more vulnerable. We all know about that from our own stories, that love makes us vulnerable. The people we love the most are the ones that we have the most power to hurt. And the people who love us the most sometimes are the ones who hurt us the most. Love makes us vulnerable as we worry about parents and children and spouses and brothers and sisters and friends, as we walk with them, when we are utterly powerless to do anything to help them or to save them from hurt. C.S. Lewis put it this way in The Four Loves. And I show this because of the image. The words are there, and I know you won't be able to read them. But as you look at the image, I share with you the words that he said. He wrote, "There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket of your selfishness. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy that comes through love, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all of the dangers and perturbances of love is hell." Mary Magdalene did not bury love. Instead, she was present at the cross and aching. Love-fueled vulnerability. Love led her, as it led Jesus, to a vulnerability and messiness and pain beyond anything she ever imagined. Mary stayed in that broken place and watched as Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and witnessed as it was placed in the tomb. In this painting by van der Weyden, this is the figure of Mary, who is at the head of Jesus, but also helping to hold up Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, then on Sunday morning, we know Mary went to the tomb to mourn and to do what was necessary for burial. Even there, even that morning, she didn't know where this journey was going. Even there at the tomb, she remained utterly vulnerable. And that vulnerability, I think, created in her a space for witnessing the impossible. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 20, that Mary Magdalene was the first to go to the tomb. Finding that the stone was rolled away and the body gone, she ran back and told Peter and the beloved disciple about what she had found. And then Peter and the beloved disciple ran to the tomb. So that even in her confusion, Mary Magdalene exercised a leadership of organizing the moment and rallying the right people around the problem. The men ran back to the tomb with her. They looked inside, saw it empty. And then John says, they went home. For as yet, the gospel reads, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Mary Magdalene stayed as those men went home. Not because she knew any more than they did, but she stayed. And again, she practiced that vulnerable ministry of simply being present, of weeping outside the tomb. Soon, as we know, she encountered someone who looked like a stranger. And supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus revealed himself to her by calling her name, Mary. This marvelous sculpture, artist unknown. It's hard to believe. I may continue searching to see if I can find more about it or if the artist has just been lost. But this is a depiction, or said to be, of Mary Magdalene at the moment when Jesus calls her name and she turns and looks. And you can see played on her face the utter grief and brokenness and yet the dawning of hope, all there in her eyes and in her slack cheeks and mouth and in her turning as she turns from one reality to a new one. Jesus called her name and then gave her an instruction. He said, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene, the gospel says, went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. "Go," Jesus said to her as he sent her on a mission, and she went. She was sent. That's what the word apostle means, sent. Mary Magdalene is known even now in the Eastern Orthodox Church as Apostola Apostolorum, the apostle to the apostles. That tradition remains so strong that Mary is known as a preacher in many parts of the world, a powerful preacher. This is a depiction of Mary Magdalene the preacher, there are words that say that on this, by a contemporary artist. There are many legends and stories that the next slide shows, two depictions of Mary with a red egg, one a traditional icon and one a much more contemporary painting. And the story behind that is that Mary Magdalene, as preacher, went to Rome to tell the emperor the good news of the risen Christ. And she preached about what Jesus had taught and what he had done and how he was killed and how on the third day God raised him from the dead. At which point the emperor pointed to a hen's egg that was there and said, "That's impossible. I'll believe that when I see this egg turn red." And Mary picked up the egg, and it did. That's a story that's especially told now in Eastern churches at Easter. And people give each other red eggs as a sign of the resurrection and as a sign of their responsibility to tell everyone the good news. Mary Magdalene exercised a ministry of leadership. She led from the financial resources she had to share. She led from the courage to be present in messy and hard and painful places. She led from an ability to read a situation and take charge and get the right people to act. She led from her own vulnerability. She was not afraid, it seems to me, to touch her own weakness and to find there the evidence of boundless, unending, impossibly glorious love of God. And so she's a model for me of strong, faithful leadership in the midst of vulnerability. So what do we learn from her story and from our own stories? How do we be leaders from our own vulnerability and the vulnerability of our congregations and the world around us? How do we root our leadership in vulnerability in a way that allows us to find a strength that is greater than our own? Well, I offer seven learnings. Think of it as one for each of the seven demons that had been cast out of Mary Magdalene. So first, leading through vulnerability brings us to places of loss. That was certainly true for Mary Magdalene, and it's true for us. Much of our ministry occurs in the context of loss. Our pastoral care is usually offered in the face of loss. Even the wonderful things that we celebrate with people, the birth of a child, a marriage, those things contain an element of loss because they bring change into people's lives. Of course, we live now in a time of massive social change, massive upheaval. People in our congregations and we ourselves face great fear in this time of change. Well, Ron Heifetz, in his now classic work, The Practice of Adaptive Leadership, offers wisdom for leadership in a time of change. How many of you have read this? Some have. I really commend it to you. In fact, there are copies of it in the bookstore. I'm going to share with you a few sentences that, for me, these sentences alone were worth the price of the book, because it just twisted and turned a little bit in a great way how I look at things. He and his colleagues wrote, "You know the adage, people resist change. It's not really true. People are not stupid. People love change when they know it's a good thing. No one gives back a winning lottery ticket. What people resist is not change per se, but loss." Our leadership takes place in the context of loss. Seeing the losses around us doesn't mean that we are failing. Seeing and naming the losses today in our churches means that we're leaders. Seeing loss doesn't mean that we're failures. seeing and naming loss means that we're leaders. Seeing and naming the losses of income as the generation that has given the most to the church dies. Seeing losses in average Sunday attendance, which is happening widespread across the church. Seeing the losses in the numbers of volunteers. Seeing those things and naming them is the end of denial and the beginning of addressing as vulnerable leaders the realities in our midst. Heifetz and his colleagues put it this way in the same paragraph from which I read earlier. Adaptive leadership almost always puts you in the business of assessing, managing, distributing, and providing context for losses that move people through those losses to a new place. Our leadership is about assessing losses and moving people to a new place. So I think it is always a good practice for us as bishops, as priests, as deacons, when we face change, to ask ourselves, what are we afraid of losing? What are the losses here? It's healthy to ask our congregations in times of change and conflict, what do we most fear losing? And by naming what we fear losing, we might have taken some first steps toward addressing those situations. Vulnerable leadership takes us to places of loss. We find strength there when we honestly name the losses and then work with people to move through them to the new possibilities on the other side. Number two. Whoops, I didn't remember I had typed that out. Good. So number two. Because leading through vulnerability brings us to places of loss, it has the capacity to make us more compassionate, more loving. From my own story, I think I was always a compassionate pastor. I think that's true of me. But now that I've stood at the foot of those 10 concrete steps and they felt like a 100-foot wall, I know that I'm better at seeing walls that are standing in the way of other people. I've always been involved and concerned about many issues in this church, after all, and in society. After all, I'm in that same generation that Bishop Ted talked about, the baby boom generation. I've always preached about breaking down barriers. But having stood at the foot of barrier, a physical barrier myself, has opened my eyes to seeing in a different way. So that I've always been concerned about immigration reform, but I don't think it's a coincidence that I have become active with my voice and with my feet in reforming the immigration of this policy, of this country, and working toward a just reform. I don't think it's a coincidence that I've begun doing that actively since I broke my foot. Accepting my own vulnerability has led me to a place of deeper action for justice for the sake of others. One of our hymns says something about this, and it might be a good time for us to take a little stand break and sing this hymn. Number 602. Jesu, Jesu, fill us with your love. And it's the verse, I think it's verse 4, about loving puts us on our knees. Let's sing the refrain and that verse. Is it verse 4? Loving puts us on our knees. So refrain, verse 4, and then refrain.